We're in our summer series here, and we're looking at the adventures, the odyssey of a guy by the name Paul, the Apostle Paul. We know him by an earlier name. His name was Saul, and we're talking about Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, outside of Jesus, the most instrumental person in the history of Christianity. Paul was a person who, he had a life change that really turned him on a different path. He was a Pharisee, a Jewish Pharisee. He'd hated Christians. He tried to imprison Christians. But one day he met Jesus, and Jesus forever changed his life. And we've been talking a lot about change, that if you call yourself a Christian, it implies not that Jesus is in you, but that your life has what? Change. And we're asking you to really assess your life. Is there evidence of a supernatural, all-powerful, holy God at work in your life? Now, does that mean you're perfect? No, but it means you're seeking to become more and more like Jesus. So Saul, once he became a Christian, he spent the next 13 years of his life in his undergrad program. If you know, that way we can maybe understand it a little bit. He didn't instantly become the Apostle Paul. It took Saul 13 years to become who God wanted him to be. And during that time, he was obedient to God. His life slowly changed. He began to tell other people about his faith in the Lord. He told them about the truth about the resurrection of Jesus. He started small churches of people. He mentored many men, many women who would become people like himself, those who could tell others about Jesus and move from one locale to another. For 13 years, he did that, but he also worked. He was a tent maker, which basically means you take goat skins and you have to sew them together, and he made tents out of those for people. That's 13 years of a hard trade, working like a lineman, waiting for the moment when God would say, now it's time for you to go. If you think of it, all of us, or I would say, dare say, the vast majority of us have apprenticed or interned in some capacity to get where you are today. It may not be a formal apprenticeship, but you were learning a trade. You were learning from a teacher. You were sometimes learning from bad examples, going, I don't want to be like this person, and I don't want to do that, until the opportunity arose for you to become who you are today. So what we've learned so far throughout this series is how a guy by the name of Barnabas, a more mature follower of Christ, had connected with Saul. Saul was now spending time in his hometown called Tarsus, which is southern Turkey. Barnabas came there because many Gentiles were coming to faith. The church was growing, and all the early Christian leaders are scratching their heads going, what do we do with so many people? And that can happen in a church. It starts small, but all of a sudden God does something and now hundreds of people are coming. In this case, there's thousands of people coming to faith. They needed help. Well, they remembered this guy named Saul who had become a believer and he had done some good things. So the church sends Barnabas quite a ways to the city of Tarsus to find Saul and bring him back to the city of Antioch. Now, Antioch, here's a picture of what Antioch would have looked like back in the day. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It sat on what's called the Orontes River, and it had a population of 500,000 people. Now, we're talking 2,000 years ago, folks. 500,000 people. That would be, you realize Detroit's only like 600,000 or 700,000? It's the size of Grand Rapids at least. Third largest city. That was a city known for its education, known for its culture, known for its various religions that it had. It had at least 50,000 Jews who lived in that city. So many people are coming to faith that this Barnabas has to go get Saul and bring him to the city, and they spend the next year there trying to establish various little churches, trying to raise up leaders, trying to help the Christians there to grow in their faith. We read in Acts chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. So where you'll want to turn to the book of Acts now if you've got your Bible. We're going to be in Acts 11, 25, 26, just to refresh your thinking. And then we're going to move eventually here to Acts 13. I can somewhat relate to this as Grace Church began to grow. Grew from just a handful of people that originally had, that were supportive of this idea of this type of a church in this type of a community. And it grew quickly. The word got out. Many people came. Did they all stay? Of course not, because many of them drove from Battle Creek, from Lansing. We had people from Grand Rapids, Ionia. People will travel for a period of time, but then they would spin off and go back to churches in their area. So I can relate to what's happening here. Acts chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Then Barnabas went to Tarshish to look for Saul. Now, Saul has had a 13-year apprenticeship, if you will, pretty much by himself. He's had a little bit of input from some more mature Christians, but God is working something unique in Saul's life because he has a purpose for him. And it says, Barnabas went to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him where? To Antioch. He brought him to that massive city. So for a whole what? Year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a little bit of people. Great numbers of people. In a town of 500,000 people, you would be lost because you don't have GPS back then. Okay, there's no road maps, there's no road sign. You'd be lost. So they begin to organize the church in that city. And it says the disciples were called what? Christians. Up to this, see what you remember from the previous messages. What were Christians called before they were called Christians? The Way. They are now called Christians from this moment on into history. So here's what happens. While they're there working during this year, there's a great famine throughout the Middle East, particularly in the land of Israel and the land of Syria. And the Christians who are down in the city of Jerusalem, the bastion of Jewishness, are suffering. Why? Because if a Jew becomes a Christian, what do they stand to lose? Everything. So as this famine comes in, they no longer have income. Some of them have lost connections with their families because their families will have nothing to do with them. They're being persecuted heavily down in Jerusalem. So the new believers in Antioch take up an offering. I don't know how much, but it required two guys to go with it, and they take it down to Jerusalem. Now, if we look at this map here, they take this gift down to Jerusalem from Antioch. There's tremendous suffering. Now, this is where Antioch is, here, and here's Jerusalem. Now, on a map, doesn't look very far, does it? But you're going through northern Israel. If you know anything about modern-day history, this is modern-day Lebanon. This is modern-day, the capital is Damascus, so this would be Syria, thank you very much. This whole glob here is called Turkey. That is a 300-mile journey. They start here and they come down 300 miles one way. If you average 20 miles a day, and that was considered the normal walking distance of a Jewish man in the first century. None of us do that. Can I just tell you that? We talk steps. They talk miles. That would be the average. Now, that's one man walking by himself. If you're on a donkey, you may or may not go faster because donkeys have an attitude. And that if you're a poorer person, you didn't have a horse, you didn't have a BMW, you were lucky to have a donkey. Did you have a camel? Probably not. Camels cost more. It's kind of like a BMW to a Ford, any Ford. Okay, sorry. I drive a Honda, so. My camel's a little bit more expensive. 20 miles a day. Do the math. 20 into 30 goes what? 15 day. And that's 20 miles a day, every day that you're walking. What's the likelihood they could do that? Because we're talking terrain here, folks. They didn't have like sawdust trails that they're walking on. They're up mountains, down mountains, crossing swamps. They've got lions and tigers and bears and all this other stuff that they have to deal with. It could have taken them not just 15 days. It could have taken as long as a month to go down. They come down with the goods that they've got, the financial gift. They stay there for a period of time and they go back. Could have been as long as a two-month journey. Why is that important? Because some of you whine and complain about getting up and having to come to church. I got to get in my air-conditioned car and drive 15 minutes. They're walking 15 to 20 miles a day. So keep that thought in mind next time you feel like whining, all right? We as Americans are great whiners, aren't we? We've got the most blessings of any nation ever economically, and we all complain about it. Then we learn that this Barney, as I call him, Barnabas and Saul, they're down here in Jerusalem, and they decide to head back north, and they take a young man with them. His name is John Mark. It seems like everybody we're reading about has two names. John is his Hebrew name, Mark is his Roman name, and if you go to Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, you find that this John Mark is a cousin of Barney. Young guy. Now, who is he? Well, we do know this. His family was fairly affluent down in Jerusalem. In fact, the early church gathered in that house, so it wasn't like a little house. You all seen the TV show about little homes? It wasn't like that. It had to be big enough to support 20, 30, 40 people. That was John Mark's family. So he was well known in the Christian community. He was a younger guy. How young? Probably late teens. That would be normal in the Jewish scheme of things to attach yourself to an older rabbi for travel. In addition, we know that John Mark wrote the Gospel of, not John, Mark. Okay, John wrote John. John Mark wrote Mark. So he becomes somebody, but right now he's a wide-eyed kid. Okay, his cousin Barney, older, mature, well-spoken of Jerusalem, says, hey, you want to come with us? We're going to Antioch. He's probably going, Antioch? He's loving it. He gets to go to a big city that is 10 times, at least 10, maybe 12 times larger than Jerusalem. So who wouldn't want to go? And you got two of the most well-known people in the Christian faith. Sure, you would tag along. Have you ever tagged along with an uncle or with an aunt or maybe with a grandpa who is fairly well-known to others? And everybody goes, hi, Bill. And Bill goes, this is my grandson or granddaughter. That immediately makes you what? Somebody. It's not like Adolf Hitler going, oh, this is my little kid here. No, 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 no. They actually would have liked Barnabas and Saul. And because he was somebody's relative, it made him somebody. And when you travel with somebody who's more famous than you, maybe a little wealthier than you, don't you get some perks from that? Can you see him standing in line at McDonald's? Here's John Mark. Go ahead and place your order. Okay, I want a number 3 with a big Coke. And Barnabas says this, I'll pay for you. Isn't that fun? Some of you kids, you're going to face reality someday. Because mom, dad, grandpa, and others will not be there to pay for your number 3. Here's what happens. Hamburger, no fries. I'll just swallow spit. When you start off in life, folks, isn't that the way it is? Yeah, you move out of mommy and daddy's house, reality hits you. So Saul's countdown, we talked about that last week, to the beginning of God's mission for his life had now reached 0. 13 years, he's been all over the land of the Nabataeans. He's been in Damascus, he's been in Jerusalem, he's now back up in Tarshish. 13 years of learning the trade of how to be a Christian who shares his faith, grows others, and plants churches. Now he moves, we would say, for the final exam. He goes into Antioch. Because Antioch is all about total Gentiles, little bit of people who are Jewish, 50,000, but there's 450,000 who are not. Major thoroughfare. If Saul can learn how to be an apostle there and share his faith and build churches and strengthen people, he can do it anywhere. So that's what we see. If you remember Acts chapter 9, when we looked at it, the Lord told Saul this when he saved him. You've got a mission, and it's three parts. In Acts 9:15, you're to proclaim Jesus to the Gentiles. Well, he has been doing that a little bit. To their kings, he's already ticked off one king, and the king has chased him all over the land of the Nabataeans. And to the people of Israel, he's been speaking to Jews. But now he's going to, upon completion of his college time, he's going to get a diploma, if you will. He now fully functions in all these capacities. The countdown's over. You might say the preparation was finished. It's time for, some would say, liftoff. Have you ever seen a rocket go up? How much preparation goes into getting that rocket to the launch pad? A whole bunch. When it takes off, it's like 10, 9, 8. And here's what we all do. And then it hits zero. And here's what we do. And your little mouth does this. Wow. As it goes up. That's exactly what happens to Saul. When he leaves Antioch here, the world begins to change. What would it be like for you to change the world? Let's think a little smaller than planet Earth. How about Calumet? Nashville, Vermontville, Bellevue, Hastings, Lake Odessa, Battle Creek, Charlotte, wherever it is that you live, what would it be like if you were used by God to change where you live, where you go to school, your place of employment? Do you ever think about that? That God wants to use you to change the world for the good. For the good. And most of us, he's not going to say, pack your bags, you're going to Syria. He's going to simply say, step out your front door and look at the opportunities that I've given you. Have you ever thought about that? And I simply say to you, why not? Why haven't we thought that? When we planted this church, started this church literally from nothing, that was the dream that God birthed into my heart, to have a church that could prepare people who would become world what? Changers. We can, and you can, if you've got the what? The heart for it. If you had to start something, job, and some of you have done that. You've started a job. Some of you have your own businesses. If you had to give advice to someone else on how to start a job, how to start school, whether it's moving from grade school to junior high to high school to college, whatever, if you had to help somebody, just like we've talked about with Andrew being helped to start his career, you had to help somebody to start a marriage. Now that you've got some wisdom, if you had to help somebody start to be a parent, isn't it amazing before you have kids? Well, you know, I've had a dog. I think I'm ready for a kid. Don't you hate people like that? If you had to help somebody become a parent, help somebody to move towards retirement, help somebody to do the hobby, whether it's hunting, gun shooting, crafting, whatever. If you had to help somebody, what tips would you give them? Pick a category. Each of you get to share two or three things. You pick the category that I just mentioned. Okay, in case you weren't listening, a job, school, marriage, parenthood, retirement, a hobby. Pick your category and give one or two great tips on how somebody should start that endeavor. Does that make sense? I'm waiting for the ups. Yeah, okay. And what the rest of you should do is, if you're talking, you ought to, and if you get one good idea, this conversation's been worth it. Take a couple minutes. You've got to give wisdom to somebody about something. All right, you're going to have to talk quickly because you don't have a lot of time for this. All right. Hopefully you learned one or two things that you can tuck away that may help you. You need to be in your Bibles. Acts 13 is where we're going to be. The first 12 verses is what we'll be looking at here very shortly. I believe we already had the first three verses read to us before the service. In this passage, Saul takes off, or to use rocket terminology if you want, there is liftoff to becoming the Apostle Paul. What he does is he bases his life now in Antioch. Large city, lot of stuff he can draw from, multiple resources. Every major highway would have gone through, in the ancient world, would have gone through this large city. So if he wanted to get the word about Jesus out, he's in the perfect what? We know in reality it's location, location, location. He launches three distinct missionary journeys. They're often referred to that as missionary journeys from this home base. Really, for the next 30 years of his life, this is what he does. Now, he doesn't just live here. He is traveling out of here, but it becomes his home base. So here is a map of his first journey. It doesn't necessarily look like a lot to you until you have to walk this yourself and deal with all the stuff that's going to happen to him, or go out in the open sea in a little bitty boat, okay? It's a huge venture. So as he comes north from Jerusalem and returns up here in Tarshish, he then comes down to Antioch, okay? He is based there. His first missionary journey, there's Barney, there is Saul, and there's John Mark. And they come down to Cyprus. You ever heard of the land of Cyprus, the Isle of Cyprus? He comes down here to Cyprus. We'll talk about why he does that. They venture 110 miles or so across the island, and then they journey up here by boat, and then he begins going throughout what we would call modern-day Turkey. It's Cilicia is the province. There's all these various provinces, like in America, we'd say he went from Michigan to Indiana to Illinois to Wisconsin. And then he returns back, and then he comes back to Antioch. So for the rest of this series, this summer, you're going to be learning about some of these journeys, what he experienced in all of those things. I want you to listen to this passage, Acts 13, the first 12 verses. It's less than 2 minutes. But listen to it rather than us try to read through it. Just hear it. Try to envision the journey that he is on, both by water and by walking. All right?
Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord.
So, kind of let that sink in, what they experienced. Today's pretty much dealing with the liftoff. We're looking at the trajectory of his first journey here. They're on Cyprus. Can you imagine Barney saying to his young little cousin, "Hey, come with us. We're going to have a fun time." And this is what John Mark experiences. You'll be learning more about John Mark in future messages. When I looked at this passage last week and I'm thinking it through, there's five observations that I had. Now, you may have totally different ones. That's really cool. But I just want to share five observations from that whole passage. Observations that give us insights into this man called Saul, who becomes known as Paul. We learned something about the establishment of churches throughout that part of the world in the first century that has led to you sitting in this room today. So there's something about history that can be beneficial to us. It gives us an appreciation for what people have done in the past to get us to where we are. As I talked with Andrew, mom, dad, they brought you into a career that's given you some satisfaction. It's allowed for you to have a family, support your family. If we don't stop to look at the history that we have experienced, we will become very ungrateful of the present. Do you see that in our nation today? You get rid of history, you have no appreciation for where you are or the struggles that people have gone through to get you to be wealthy, to be happy, to be healthy in the world in which we exist. First observation is this. You can fill in your notes. God prepares and raises up gifted individuals to lead his church. Two key words. He prepares. Saul went through a 14-year preparation. If you remember, 3 years in the desert of Arabia. He had about 10 years in his own hometown of Tarshish. He had another year in Antioch. Before he could become the person God wanted him to be, he had to be prepared. And then just because you've gone through a lot of stuff doesn't mean you get to become a lineman of the county, right? That's a good song, by the way. God will raise up those people who are prepared and who are obedient to him. God does not use people who are not prepared and people who are disobedient. Are you with me? Did you catch that? So God prepares and raises up gifted individuals. The Christian church began on the day of Pentecost. 50 days after Jesus rose from the grave, the church came into existence. You read Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2. The word church comes from two Greek words. It's ekklesia. It literally means a called out assembly. Now, what does that mean? Okay, we're going to come down to this table here, and we're going to say, this is the assembly. This is humanity here. I want this whole table, stand up, and come sit here. This is an ecclesia, a called out assembly. So if you think of humanity, if you think of the Jewish people in the first century, if you think of the Gentile world, God called out a few people. people. That's what a church is. It's people who are separate from the world in which they used to live. That used to be all they thought about. That was their dream, to do whatever you all do. God saves them, gives them a new life and a new calling. Are you with me? Thank you, church. You may go sit down. Now you know what the word church means. Church does not necessarily mean a building, although it can. Church is generally in the Bible talking about people. The word church first appears in Matthew 16, where Jesus told Simon Peter, he said, "On this rock I will build my church." I do not think Jesus is holding a rock in his hand. The rock that he is referring to was Peter's confession of faith just prior to that, when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus is the rock. He is the foundation of Christianity. Peter professed that, and Jesus said, "It's upon that rock of faith that my church will be built." So here's what you need to understand as a person who professes Jesus in your life. Your connection to, your attitude toward, your participation with. Did you get those three? Your connection to, attitude towards, participation with God's church. God's church is what? People. Your connection with them, your participation, your attitude is evidence of true life change. You ever meet somebody and say, "Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I just don't feel I need to go to..." Well, yeah, you don't have to be in a building, but you have to be with fellow Christians. Why? Because here's what the Bible tells you in 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death into life, that our life has changed because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. In other words, your connection to the Christian church, the church is people, is essential. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves." What's the next word? Together. Is it okay that I miss a Sunday? Did you die? Did you go on vacation? Do you have your mother-in-law over? Sure, you can miss a Sunday. But how many Sundays is it going to take for you to not connect with God's people before you forget how to be a Christian? Not many. There's this old philosophy. I heard this the minute I became a Christian. When the doors are open, you need to be there. You don't need to be in a building. You need to be with people who are Christians. That's why I say, if you have a choice between a Sunday morning service here or participating in your weekly home group, go for the home group. Why? Because you're living out your faith in a home group. Here you're observing. In a home group, you become a participant. Now, when you can come to Sunday morning and still be involved in a home group, that's better yet. It's double the growth experience. But it's all about connecting with people who love who? God, who love Jesus. That's what church is, folks. We come here to get energized. We come here to celebrate. We come here to learn, so that the rest of the week we can live it out in reality. That's what church is all about. So in light of these truths, if you look at Acts 13, 1 through 3, the passage that was read earlier that we just heard, the church of Antioch had at least five highly gifted individuals that God had been preparing their life. There's a dude, and by the way, four of them were not from Israel. Four of them were what we would call Gentiles. Barnabas was from the island of Cyprus. Do you see why they went to Cyprus first? Simeon and Lucius were from Cyrene, which is the North African coast. In every likelihood, they were darker complected. They had a better tan. Are you with me? Did I have to say African American so you could catch that? North Africa. Saul was from the city of Tarsus. We would call him Turkish today. Only one, a guy by the name of Mainam, was a Jewish person, five gifted leaders. And out of those gifted leaders, God builds this community, and the gifted leaders get together and say, we need to take God's word elsewhere. They pray, the Holy Spirit guides them, they lay hands on Barney and Saul, and they take young John Mark, and off they go. God prepares and raises up gifted what? What did I say in your notes? Individuals. Individuals can imply a male and a female. We won't get into the discussion of gender or sex here. Males and females. God can use males and females in his work to reach other people. Here's a second observation I had. A healthy, God-centered church is known by what it practices and prioritizes. What it practices and prioritizes. In verse 1, it says, in the church. It's not a building. It's all about people who are mutually reliant, who share the same beliefs, the same values. There's an interdependence of people on people. That's why our church is not about attending on Sunday morning. Our church is about serving in a ministry, taking classes with other believers, being mentored in your faith, and home groups. That's the strength of Grace Church, not a Sunday morning. That's what church is. It's people interacting, people building each other up. If you read the first five verses, if you've got your Bible and you want to just wander through there, you see that the people are together. How often? I don't know. I don't know what they did back then. Here in America, we tend to do church pretty much around the world on one day called Sunday to honor the resurrection of the Lord. But the people were together. They had recognized leaders. They didn't just say, well, me and Fred were out in a boat fishing. We're Christians. Don't need no church. We got our fish. Okay, in a healthy congregation, there's recognized leaders, and it doesn't mean the kind that you put on your fishing line. Think on that one. They were worshiping the Lord. They were fasting. They were listening to the Holy Spirit's guidance. This is in the first five verses. We see obedience. We see mutual support. We see teaching and sharing of God's word. A church does all those things. Are you with me? That's how you know if you're in a healthy biblical church or not. 30 years ago, God honored the commitment of a very small group of people to build a different type of church where people could grow, people could be authentic in their lifestyle, and people would have the freedom to minister any way that God saw fit to direct them. We sit here today, 30 years later. What happens to most churches? It happens to families, it happens to businesses, it happens to nations. We rest on our blessed assurance. And we just want to be comfortable. And when that happens, whatever the organization is, it begins to decline. 30 years ago, we made a commitment to aggressively seek the Lord, to honor the Lord, and have Him guide and direct us. Your attitude going forward in the future, after 30 years of a very strong group of people here who say, we want to serve God, your attitude's going to be all important. You're either going to say, what we've done is good enough. That's what kills businesses, kills families, kills nations. It's good enough. We just want to be comfortable. Or you say, God, it's not enough. We want more. Choice is yours. It's not going to be me 30 years from now. Ever we can be here? No, we're not going to be here. Hopefully you will be, and I can guarantee Grace Church will exist if we have a group of people that say, Lord, we want to use this as our Antioch. We want to launch out of here. We want to change our communities, our schools, our workplace, our world. Choice is yours. It's not mine anymore. You have to decide, is it good enough, or Lord, it's not good enough. We want, what's the next word? We want more. Here's a third observation. God desires that we move from our comfort zone to His faith zone. I've used this phrase for almost 50 years of ministry. God desires that we move from our comfort zone to the faith zone. Here we see Barney, we see Saul, we see J. Mark. They're off to Cyprus. Now, Barney was from the island of Cyprus. He had grown up there, but it had been years since he had been back. The other two are newbies. Even Saul has never been there. John Mark's family originated there. John Mark probably had never been there. Can you see the great adventure? It's a cross-cultural experience. We've got Barnabas in the front of the ship as they're going like this, right towards Cyprus. The other two back here playing euchre. Okay, they don't even know what to expect. They're just along for the ride. Now, I could go on and on and on and on, tell you all about the history of Cyprus, the nuances and the dangers of the Mediterranean Sea and all of this, talk to you about their journey from one end to the... That's all well and good. That's all there if you want to study it. Here's the one thing I want you to get. When we talk about this fact that God desires to move us from the comfort zone to the faith zone, we all love being comfortable. Yeah? There's nothing inherently wrong or sinful about comfort. But comfort can become a sinful anchor in your life when you pursue it more than you pursue God. Or men and women, you pursue your comfort more than your spouse, more than your children. It can become an anchor around your neck that will kill you, kill your marriage, kill your business. The one thought I had is this. They left everything that they knew and that was comfortable for one reason. God told them to go. Now, go is not a tough word. The way some people in this church respond to it makes it appear very tough. It's like we're asking you to cut off both arms and both legs and just roll. No. Go simply means you get up and you leave. You cannot go if you stay attached to your chair or your business or your little kid's soccer practice, and that takes priority over what God wants you to do with your life. Then it can become sinful. We have to be willing to go, and that means you must get up, and the next word is leave. And you know, when you walk from here to here, it seems simple, doesn't it? It's like 10 feet. But you have no idea what's going to take place in that 10 feet. And neither did they. And that's when you experience God at work. The question is not, are you comfortable? I could really, as your pastor, care less how comfortable you are. The question is, are you going and doing what God had created you for? Are you fulfilling the mission He has for your life? He may ask you to just go 10 feet, walk across the classroom and befriend a kid so that you can build a relationship with him. Walk across your shop. He may ask you to walk 50 feet to your neighbors. He may ask you to do something else. The question is, are you willing to, two words or two letters, go? It's that simple. So when I look at this is one of my observations. All three of them were willing to go. Are you? I don't know that. A lot of church people talk the game, but they don't ever leave where they're at. For you, it may be, I'll become part of a home group this fall. I may take a class this fall. I may share my faith with somebody. I may go meet somebody across the room here and just go out to eat with them and get to know them. Whatever God's asking you to do, simply do it. Simply go. Here's the fourth observation that I had. God wants you to know that our obedience will face opposition. They no sooner land and there's this demon dude, a whacked out warlock, if you will, a sorcerer. He has two names. Should that surprise you in the book of Acts? His name is Bar-Jesus. What does that mean? Son of Jesus. Let that just dwell. You mean Jesus had a son? Yes, he was a sorcerer. No. One of the most common women's names in the first century was Mary. One of the most common names for males was Joseph or Jesus. Same thing. So we know this guy's dad was named who? Joseph or Jesus. He also goes by the name called Elymas. which means the enlightened one. You ever see an enlightened person? They have all this book knowledge, but very little. See, you know the person, don't you? He's a Jew. He's a false prophet. He's a sorcerer, which means he consorts with demons. If you read the passage again, Barnabas and Saul don't take an instant liking to this guy. In fact, they go after him and zappo, the dude's blind. Now, can you imagine little John Mark going around looking at everything, and he meets this demon-possessed person, this sorcerer, and there's this confrontation, and he's looking at his cousin, he's looking at Saul, he's looking at the demon dude, and you can see he's like a little kid holding onto their legs, you know, looking like that. His first experience is not what we would call a positive one. When you go to serve God, you have no idea what the enemy has in store for you. Obedience will face opposition. Later, Paul writes the book of Timothy. He says, all who will live godly shall suffer. What's the next word? Persecution. When you walk in the power of God's Spirit, as Saul and Barney were, and you're in community with other believers, and you're in obedience to God's will, it doesn't matter what the opposition is, because you're going to win every time. God is going to use opposition many times to toughen you up and really hone the skills that you're trying to develop. It's easy to live life with no opposition. Opposition makes you tougher. Here's the last thing. God, to me, this was my highlight. This is my take home. God knows who we are and who we are meant to be. Occasionally, Pastor Don will say something brilliant. This is one of those. God knows who we are and what? Who we are to be. He knows right where you are in your spiritual life, your marital life, your financial life, your physical life, but he knows who he created you to be. In verse 1, we see the name Saul. If you've got your Bible open, look at that, verse 1. You see it? Yes? Verse 2, what name do you see? Saul. Verse 7, what do you see? Saul. Look at verse 9. But in verse 9, it says, then Saul, who was also called... This is an aha for me. There came a time when Saul was now recognized as Paul, the world changer, the one who kicks Satan's rear, the one who accomplishes what no one humanly has ever accomplished since that time. There was a flip, 14 years of preparation. He's on a leash, and God said, "Shuck him," and he let him go. And the whole world changed. What if God wants to unleash you? About 15 years ago, at least, I met a young couple from the Philippines while I'm training in Singapore, Jot and Randolph Velasquez, who we now support as a missionary. They were fairly young in ministry. I had the opportunity over the next 15 years to train them. And then they brought younger men and women onto their team, and I had the opportunity to train them. And our church just got a prayer letter from Jot and Shamira. They're leaving the Philippines, and they're going to India to speak to women and train women, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Hindu women who are seeking Jesus. Do you realize you all had a hand in that? Our financial contribution, our prayers, us allowing me to go overseas and train. There are people today in India, women who are teaching because they said, this is who we are, but we know God wants us to be this. And they're changing a nation because they got up and went. God knows who you are, but he knows who he created you to be. Do you realize that when you become the person God wants you to be, you no longer cease to be who you are? That's another brilliant statement. Jot it down. Let that ring around in your head. Who are you? I'm a farmer. I'm a pharmacist. I'm a housewife. I'm a logger. I'm a lineman of the county. That's who you are. Do you realize that's all of this world? That's earthly. Does it make it bad? Not at all. But that's all you're living for is this world. When you realize that what God wants you to do, you're no longer to classify yourself, Andrew, as a lineman. Watch this. I'm a lineman for Jesus. Right? I'm a housewife. I'm a domestic goddess. But now I'm a domestic goddess for Jesus. When you add Jesus into the equation, your entire life changes. You become a son of the Most High. You become a soldier. You become somebody who's going to live for eternity. You know, I watch my grandson, 17 years old. This is how he walks. He thinks he's all that. He hasn't got a clue about what even that is, but it's fun to watch him walk. When you become a Christian and you find your mission in life, you can walk like this all you want and roll around in the ground. I don't care, because you're living for the one who really matters. I want to introduce a man to you today. Adam, where you at, bud? Come up here, if you would, please. Part of the reason I want Adam to come up here, introduce himself, tell him what your last name is, but just hold that kind of near you.
My last name is Simons.
Adam Simons. Look at this. This is my twin. Mom likes you best. Have a seat up here, bud. Adam Simons. Your wife's name is?
Amanda.
And you got kids?
Yes.
How many?
Two. I got an 8-year-old daughter named Avery and a 5-year-old, I think.
Okay.
No, Jack.
What do you do for a career?
I drive truck.
He's a truck driver. Now, you got family with you today?
Yeah, I got my brother and my sister.
Just wave your hand. Very cool. It's a good moment for him. We've been talking, been coming to church. He's had a lot of questions. Where's Alex Allerding? Stand up, dude. Okay, how do you know him?
He was a great after me.
He's a great after you. So Alex was a little instrumental in them coming to church here, and he's been instrumental in his thinking pattern. Thanks, Alex. So this week you came into the office.
Yep.
We met in the coffee shop right over there. CJ, what happened in your life?
I accepted Christ as my Savior.
Give me. God has a purpose for his life. He has no clue what it is. I don't know what it is. But in order for him to, and his family to find God's purpose for their lives, they need you. They need you to support him. They need you to pray for him. There's some of you men that you need to take him under your wing and just encourage him in the faith. That's how you become who God wants him to be. We don't know when that's going to happen. You may say, I'm the best truck driver for Jesus that there is. That'd be cool.
Yeah.
What if God were to say to you, dude, I got another career for you. I'll reveal it to you in 5 years when you grow a little bit. Would you be open?
Yep.
See, we have no clue what God's got for us. But this is where it starts. This is where it starts. This month, we have seen at least four people come to faith. Four people. Alex is one of those. He and his wife and little girls need every one of you. You need to know his name. You need to know their names. He's a big boy. He eats. He needs to come to your house. You need to feed him. Some of you, this is a home group thing there. Okay, but he needs us. If nothing else, just pray for him. Because truck driving can be a scary business. You're out on the road. Luckily, he's not gone for long periods of time. But we've got to pray that their marriage grows stronger and their kids stay healthy and that Jesus will systematically baby step him into the next era of your life. All right? We're going to pray for you. put your hands out towards the sky. Father, we love you. We're grateful for you. And you bring people like Adam to our lives, into our church, for one reason. You want him to encounter you. And then, Lord, you want him to connect with all of us, and that means we all have to connect with him and his family. Use him in a great way. I'm so proud of him, the steps he's taken. Pray, Lord, in the future that he will do some really interesting things for you. And in doing so, we'll honor Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. In Christ's name we pray. Adam, what do you say?
Amen.
Amen. Give him a good hand. Thank you, buddy. God bless you. My twin brother right there. Hey, I want you to go this week and just remember, God has something in store for you. There should be a sense of excitement, some passion in your life, that God's going to use you to touch somebody somewhere, somehow, and that you're going to bring about change just like that. Isn't that great? Hey, before you leave, all of you say hi to somebody new, and like group hug on Adam. They'll just totally embarrass him. All right? God bless you.